Normally, I don't title a message necessarily. As everybody probably knows, I type my messages out. I'm not gifted like some people who can just get up here and extemporaneously just go for it. I have to be prepared. I have to lay it out. And I usually just put the scripture on the top. But today, I titled this. And I titled it, Jesus Does the Impossible. And you know, when I was reading the lectionary readings for today, I was really, really tempted to preach on the New Testament reading out of Ephesians. It's very powerful, really, really powerful. And there is a scripture in there that we use in Evangelism Explosion. Right? I saw Carla over here going. She was repeating it, and it was being read. It's Ephesians 2:8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone can boast." Lest anyone can boast. But I am going to go ahead and preach on the gospel because I believe it speaks to this congregation in the place we are right now. And as you know, we're in the 6th chapter of John. And this is a very unique incident in the ministry of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000. It not only confirms the deity of Jesus, but it really gives us a deep insight into the power of Jesus to do the impossible. You know, other than the resurrection, which is certainly the miracle of miracles, and I'm not downgrading any miracles at all, but this is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. It's not only performed in the presence of the disciples, but it also involves the personal participation of thousands of other people as well. And if we really look hard at this incident, we can only conclude that it is an absolute miracle. Why do I make such a statement? Well, it doesn't involve the changing or alteration of any natural phenomena. It's not based upon the healing of a disease or some malignant condition. It's a miracle that only a creator God can do. He, in essence, brings into existence huge quantities of food that did not exist previously. This is impossible in anyone's book. Doesn't happen. There's no way this can be done in the natural. So let's take a look and see what's involved in this miracle. But before we do this, I want to ask everybody to pause for a minute. And I want you to look deeply into your own heart. I'm looking into mine and ask ourselves, what is the greatest or most impossible challenge we face in our life today? Maybe for some of us, I should say challenges. And as we look at these, would it be possible to place that impossibility in the realm of God's power and possibility and find a real and lasting solution that would at the same time be pleasing to God? Here's the deal. If we're not facing something like that right now, we can rest assured that we will at some time. If we're climbing a molehill now in our Christian walk, or just in life, we can be sure we will probably be struggling up a steep incline or even a mountain at some time in the future. Could Jesus still do that which is impossible for us today? You know, most of you know that about a year and a half ago, I was diagnosed with prostate cancer. And even though I have a really low-grade type of cell and so forth, when you hear the word cancer, it means something, doesn't it? Meryl, doesn't it? Greg, doesn't it? It means something. And when that came about, you know, it was, I'm not going to go into details, but I didn't have to do anything right away because it's a very low grade, it was a very low grade thing. Out of the biopsy, there was only one instance of cancer. So, we just sat and we did something called, just observing, watch it, keep it under observation, taking blood tests every so often. Well, I had a blood test done in, I think it was in December, I'm not sure, January maybe. I had a blood test done again. I had had a few others in between. And the PSA kept going up. So, doctor and I decided it was time, actually, I decided it was time to do another biopsy, see where we are, which we did about 3 weeks ago. It was found that there were 5 indications of cancer this time. So it's growing. Still the same kind of cell, but it's growing. And the decision had to be made, what are we going to do about this? Are we going to go undergo treatment? Are we going to keep observing it or what? But you see, when this whole process started, Drew and I sat down together and we prayed and we just gave it to the Lord. Just give it up. We made a decision, I'm going to undergo treatment. But you know, it isn't the reason, the indication in the biopsy was not the real reason I made a decision to go into treatment. The real reason was this. In December, before I had the blood test or the biopsy, the Lord gave me a little nudge. And he said, time for treatment. Just that nudge, that little intuitive knowing. He said, time for treatment. So that's what we're doing. And he's going to overcome this impossible thing in my life. Going back to the scripture, setting the stage for what's about to happen, we read in verse 3, just before our reading, we didn't read verse 3 in the gospel reading, that Jesus and the disciples were together on a mountainside. And also, if we read the other gospel accounts of this same event, we find that prior to this, the disciples had been sent out into villages in the surrounding areas. They'd been ministering, and, they had to be tired. I don't think it takes much imagination to realize that they were exhausted and in need of rest and perhaps needed to be ministered to by Jesus. But then Jesus looks up. And he sees an enormous crowd of people coming towards them. If you look at the gospel accounts, there may well have been 8 to 10,000 people, maybe even more, swarming up this mountainside. And I use the term swarm because that's what it had to look like. Can you imagine 8 to 10,000 people with all their energy and noise all coming up a mountainside together? Wasn't that really what the disciples needed for a real good rest at that time? But Jesus, being Jesus, immediately knew that these people had a need. The crowd was hungry, and there's no apparent source of food. No Publix, not even a convenience store. No known farmers in the area that anybody knew about. See, this was the perfect situation for Jesus. It was just as he planned. He's going to give his disciples an exam. Didn't the scripture say he was going to test them? Their response would be critical, not only for this occasion, but for the entire future ministry that they will do. He's already taught them that he is God in the flesh, that he's master of every situation. They saw it first in a similar miracle at the wedding feast in Cana, where he turned the water into wine. But this is Jesus' perfect opportunity to show the disciples the solution to an impossible situation with a miracle beyond anyone's wildest imagination. His disciples were about to face a test, and their response and what they will learn will provide a key to their future. And listen to this, and their impact on the eternity of all people in future generations. Because we know Jesus is not going to be around much longer. The first test question went to Philip. Jesus said to him, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Simple test question. The scripture says here that Jesus already knew what he was going to do, so he didn't really need to ask the question. Sounds like a teacher, doesn't it? Asking questions when the teacher already knows what the answer is. So, you know, it doesn't take much for you and I to say at this point, if Jesus already knew what he was going to do, if he knows the end from the beginning and everything in between, why doesn't he just spare us the stress and the strain, relieve us of all the pressure, and snatch us right through it and get it over with? It's clear in this situation with the disciples and with us, when we have the seemingly impossible situation, that the process is designed for our benefit. There's an expression that I've heard that says being a Christian is like a tea bag. Hot water brings the best out of us. Peter said it very well in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes," listen to that, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Well, the next question could be asked, why did Jesus choose Philip to ask this question? Well, maybe because Philip seemed to be one of those seeing is believing sort of people. It seems that he had the kind of mind that was figuring the odds or the numbers and seeing if he could lay this thing out logically. Even after this great miracle, Philip would later say to Jesus in the 14th chapter of John, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus kind of rebuked him for that. He said, "You've seen the Father if you've seen me." Evidently, he still forgot that he had seen God again and again in Jesus through the many miracles performed by Jesus. He just seems to have forgotten that the impossible only becomes possible when we totally rely on our Savior. But you know what's really funny? Philip didn't even answer the question. Jesus asked, "Where do we go?" Philip answered the question with, "How much?" When he said, "200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them." You know, how often do we do that sort of thing? How often do we not see the forest for the trees? He somehow figured out that what we should say today is, what we would say in today's money is around $20,000, that's what a figure that I read, would still not be enough money to feed all these people. If Philip had really thought about it, he should have come up with the same answer that Peter did later on in John, the same chapter of John, but in the 68th verse, when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." But the test continues. Andrew comes upon the scene. He approaches the Lord with kind of a proposition. He says, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish." That would seem to place Andrew and Philip at opposite ends of optimism and pessimism. It has been said that pessimists see an obstacle in every opportunity, while optimists see an opportunity in every obstacle. Andrew seems to have found this lad with his lunch and brings the lad and his lunch to Jesus, thinking that Jesus can solve this problem with the lad's lunch. But Andrew should have stopped while he was ahead, because in his next phrase he says, "But what are they among so many?" He's also answering a question he has not been asked, and giving information that is really irrelevant to the situation if God is the God of the impossible. Listen, Don't we do the same sometimes? Instead of accentuating the possible, positive and eliminating the negative, don't we often say, in effect, 95% of the people out there aren't interested in the gospel at all. Who are we among so many? Don't we sometimes say, I'm so busy. I don't have a lot of time. How can I be faithful to all the services and go out and share with others? Or with my busy schedule, how can I spend time in the Word of God and prayer? Or I have such a tight budget. How can I tithe and give generously to the work of the Lord? In essence, are we not saying, what are these among so many? Are we discounting that the God of the impossible can become possible when we have the right response to the God of the impossible? You know, it's significant that the Lord did not respond to Andrew's small thinking. He was thinking, but it was kind of small. He didn't comment on Andrew's small estimate of the possibilities of the situation. Yeah, the lad did not have a lot to give. But the lad gave it all. Everything that he had, he gave his whole lunch up. That's all Andrew could find. And that's all God asks of us. That's all that God needs to do the impossible in our lives as well. If you were here last week and stayed for the business meeting, you learned some really interesting information about the possible plans of this church. And that is that, you know, we had come up with, our architect had prepared a drawing of our future church and so forth. And when we found out the cost of it, we realized that we were not going to be able to do this within the real foreseeable future. That it was probably going to be 5 years or so before we could even break ground. But I want you to know something. I didn't mention this last week, that the Rector's Council didn't stop there. The Rector's Council said, in union, God, if this is your plan for us, if this is your will, we place it in your hands. We know you can do this even though it doesn't seem possible at the time. I want you to know that's what happened. What's happened? A possibility is in front of us. We have the opportunity, perhaps, we're still working it through. God doesn't ask us to stop working and he's going to just dump it in our laps. But he's given us an opportunity, perhaps. And we're not too far away, from an answer, that we could get a building that is 1.5 times bigger than the one we wanted. And we could do this in a very short period of time. We place the impossible as a congregation in front of God, who is the God of the impossible, and it looks like he's making it possible in our midst. That's what we have to do. Give it up. Let God come up with the answer. So what did Jesus do next now? What does he do? He has the people sit down. He goes about the miracle in the simplest and most relaxed possible way. He doesn't need any help. Contrary to what most people think about when they read this miracle, when you look at the miracle, you know, the purpose was not to feed a lot of people. Although the scripture says that everyone ate until they were full. After this one meal, most of them are going to leave and go on their way, and they'll find their own food. Although the miracle does validate his claim to deity, making food out of just a little tiny bit, I believe it is primarily for the benefit of his followers, really not for the multitudes, although they had an opportunity to see something they would never see again. He uses his disciples as ushers to pass out the food. He wants them to be involved in the impossible as well. And you know what? The same holds true in the greatest miracle of our day, the salvation of a soul. He has chosen us as his spiritual fishermen, his witnesses, his living ambassadors, his love letter to people. Why? Because he wants us to be involved. He wants to bless us with the greatest of all blessings. And you know, we as Christians are privileged, absolutely privileged, to be in the apophenoma of the reincarnation. Just look at Jesus performing this miracle. We know these barley loaves, very small, they're almost like cookie-like little pancake things. And the fish were very small. It says so right in the scripture, very small. Yet the disciples went among the people and fed dozens, then hundreds, and then thousands. 12 large baskets were left over. The God of the impossible does things in a really big way. Have we not fed at the Lord's spiritual banquet table? Have we not feasted on the bread of life and the blood of our Savior? Our part in the miracle is to share the bread of life to a spiritually starving world, which is all around us. So in summary, when we face the impossible, we have to let go and let God. You've heard that expression before. It's familiar. We must relax our grip and place our impossibility into the hands of the only one who has the ability and who wants to do the impossible for us. All this calls for is absolute faith and trust in Jesus. May it be so in each of our lives and in this body of believers, the Church of the Messiah. Amen.